Okay, chapel's a little bit late this morning, so we're a little late getting started. Today we want to talk about the attributes of God. Attributes of God, meaning God's characteristics, qualities, the things that the Scripture tells us plainly about with regard to God and His nature. These are the more basic things upon which we'll build other things later on. And while many of these concepts may be something that you already at least know about intellectually, I'm quite surprised very often by the kinds of concepts that people have about God. The idea of an old man on a cloud with a gray beard and this kind of thing, it seems so archaic, but I find surprisingly how many people have that kind of a thought concept in their mind when they think about God. And as we look through the attributes of God, you begin to see how ridiculous that notion is with regard to the truth of God's Word. And so we want to establish some of these basic characteristics, attributes, and qualities of God before we begin to get into the nature of God in Jesus Christ and a number of other subjects. Now, first of all, the first of these attributes is that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And let's look at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 in connection with that. God is a spirit. John 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus here is speaking at the woman at the well, and he's letting her know about what true worship is about. In verse 23 he says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God is a spirit, or just God is spirit, is what the Greek literally says. So God is a spirit. That's his nature. That's what he's like. This word spirit in the Greek is pneuma. This is the Greek word that's used here, translated spirit in English. And the idea of the word pneuma in Greek is something that is not visible, but yet has real effects. For example, the word pneuma is also used, it's also translated wind sometimes. When they talk about a wind blowing, they'll use the word pneuma. Because the wind is something, you can't see the wind itself, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can see the trees move. You can see the effects that the wind has. Now, pneuma is something very real. It's not as though it's not a real thing. It's very, very real. But it's not something that's visible. Although its effects will be seen. So it is with God. God is not something that's visible to our physical eyes. Yet he's very, very real indeed. Far more real than anything that is visible to your physical eyes. And so this is the idea of the Greek word, pneuma. And we see this used all throughout the New Testament. And then, of course, the English translation, spirit, conveys that same kind of thing. Spirit is not something that's not real. It's very real. Far more real than the physical world. But yet it's not something that can be seen with the physical eyes. Okay, so God is a spirit. God is not some physical entity. God is not a man on a cloud. He's a spirit being. All right, now that's not to say he may not choose to manifest himself or show himself forth in some sort of physical form, but that's not the essential characteristic of God. He is not a material thing. Okay, now let's look at a few other references. 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17 to confirm this idea of God being a spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Okay, the Lord is that Spirit. Again, showing us that God is a spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And then, of course, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's automatically liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. And when people are sensing the presence of God, there's a freedom, there's a joy, there's a rejoicing that's there. Of course, that will be ours for all eternity in His presence. In His presence is fullness of joy, as it says in Psalms. But God is a spirit, not a physical, concrete object of a certain size and shape, but a spirit being. Not only is He a spirit, but as we'll see, He's an infinite and omnipresent spirit. Which, again, means that there's no way that you can put God in a box someplace, put Him in a test tube and analyze Him or something of this nature. He's not of that kind of thing. Now, that does not mean he's not real. It means the things that we associate with matter and time and space are the things that are the nebulous things. Let's look at Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28. Acts 17, verses 24 to 28. Here again, another good description of this concept of a spirit. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background here as to the context of this passage. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens in Greece, and he has come there to preach the gospel. And as he's coming into the city of Athens and he's marching up the road up to Mars Hill, he notices idols. The Greeks worshipped many gods. They were polytheists. And they had gods for just about everything. In fact, they had, just to make sure that they didn't miss any gods, they built an altar to the unknown god. Because they were afraid that if they had somehow missed a god somewhere along the line and didn't worship him, that god would cause them all kinds of problems, because he wasn't getting worshipped. And so they built an altar to the unknown god just to cover anything that they weren't aware of. Well, the Apostle Paul sees this altar to an unknown god. And using wisdom here, he could have gotten up and just blasted them for all of their polytheism. But instead, he took advantage of something, and he took advantage of this altar to the unknown god, and he said, I'm going to tell you about this unknown god that you ignorantly worship. And so he began to preach Jesus Christ to them on that basis. Now, let's look then at let me look at verse 20, 22 and 23 here. I'll go back a little bit further. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Or the better translation might be, you are very religious. He commends them for being very religious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now he goes in to discuss the nature of the true God. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Okay? Now Paul's point here is this. In idolatry, they worshiped with their hands, in the sense that they would make idols with their hands to represent their gods. And they would, the people would bring food and things like this to the idols and lay them in front of the idols to feed their gods, as if the gods needed something. You see, they were afraid that if they didn't keep a food supply to the idol, the god might die. And their gods were glorified men, you see, and they felt that they had to do something to keep them alive. Well, they would bring all this food and things, and the priest would come at night and take all the food and feed themselves. But that was their concept, that they had to take care of their gods because they wouldn't want their gods to die or something, or to get weak, or and then if they started, didn't get enough food, they might get mad at them and cause them all kinds of problems. But Paul is here telling us that the true God is not at all like that. The true God is not something that we have to worship with our hands. The true God is not something that dwells in a little temple or a little shrine that we make with our hands. The true God is the one who fills heaven and earth, created all things. Everything's dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon us. In the Old Testament, God said concerning sacrifices, even when his people began to get a wrong idea about the sacrifices that God offered, or God required to be offered, God said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You know, he's saying, I don't need your sacrifices because I'm starving to death and I need a lamb every single day or I'm gonna dry up. That's not the point at all. That was never the reason for which sacrifices were offered. The sacrifices were offered for the benefit of the people, so that the people could see what their sins cost, so that they could see an innocent lamb having to shed his blood for their sins. God didn't need that lamb, but they needed it. They needed to see what their sins cost. And it was also a type showing the greater Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world at the fullness of time. So, he says also that in him we live and move and have our being. We have our very existence in God. It's in him we live and move. He's not something that's over here in a certain place on the earth in a temple or a shrine. We live and move and have our being in him. The whole universe is in him. He spans the entire universe. He's greater than everything that we can see, feel, or touch. In him we live. He's the very source of existence and life itself. And so he wants to straighten them out on that point to start with, because they had a completely complete misconception of God and his nature. Had Paul just began to preach about Jesus Christ, they may have thought that Jesus was just another one of the Greek gods, you see, that because they glorified men anyway. But Paul wants to make it very clear here the nature of the true God. And then he'll preach Jesus Christ and show how that this God manifested himself in flesh. Okay, now there are a number of references in the Old Testament to the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord. Just a couple of them. Genesis 1:2 is the first one. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2. So again, it uses this term spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. That's equivalent to the Greek word pneuma. It's also translated spirit most of the time, but in some contexts it can be translated wind or breath also, depending on the particular subject at hand. But it's the equivalent of this word pneuma in Greek. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, Judges 3:10. Judges 3:10 also uses the term the Spirit of the Lord. We need to look this up because this is just one of many verses in the Old Testament that uses this phrase. You'll see this over and over again. Again, referring to the fact that God is a spirit. That's his nature. Now, what about references in the scriptures to the arms of God, for example, the hand of God, the bosom of God, the voice of God, things like this? You'll see many of these references throughout the Bible. Now, these references are Hebraisms. They're figures of speech. This is, again, where we find figurative language. Remember, we mentioned yesterday how important it was to distinguish between literal and figurative language. These references to the arms of God and the hand of God, this kind of thing, are figures of speech. It does not mean that God literally has a huge arm and a hand and this kind of thing. Because if so, then you've got other questions. How big is it? You know, what's it made out of? Is it made out of the same flesh as we are? If so, we got a problem, because the scripture says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. If it's physical matter like this, then we have there's all sorts of huge problems that come. These are figures of speech. The arm of God speaks of his strength, because he's using the analogy to the human body. You do things with your arm and your hand and so forth. The bosom speaks of the place, a favored place, a precious favored place. And it speaks of a relationship and love and so forth. The voice of God is just God communicating. You see, God doesn't have a giant mouth with big giant teeth and a tongue and a larynx and everything to utter a voice. For one thing, sound doesn't even travel through a vacuum, so in space it wouldn't even travel. God, when the voice of God is heard on the earth, it's all God has to do is cause vibrations to occur in the atmosphere to reach the human ears as a voice. It's no problem at all for God. It doesn't mean he's got to have a big mouth and tongue and all of this kind of thing to do it. Now, let me just give you a few references to these terms. The arm of God, Psalm 77, verse 15. You'll see what I'm referring to. Psalm 77, verse 15. This speaks of the arm of God. These are figurative passages. Now, there are some that insist that this is very literal. There are some Christians even that believe that God has a physical body in heaven with arms and legs and so forth. Some believe that there are three of them up there, and each of them about 6 foot tall and so forth. And this just cannot be if we're going to believe the rest of the Word of God. And I'll show you another serious problem that results from that kind of thing. But Psalm 77, verse 15, he says, "Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Okay, God redeemed his people with his arm. Now, how did he do that? He's talking about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt and all the things that he's done throughout their history. But in no case are we told in the scriptures of a giant arm coming down from heaven and grabbing hold of them and taking them out. The arm of the Lord is speaking of his strength and power. So it's what he's really saying is, by your power you have delivered your people. But he's using a figure of speech here that's commonly understood by the people. Job 40, verse 9 also. Some of these you needn't look up. I'll just read real quickly. Job chapter 40 and verse 9. Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Okay, here's both the arm and voice of God being spoken of. And he's addressing man and saying, do you have an arm like God? Well, obviously not. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God has a physical arm that's just bigger than our arm. He's talking here in a figure of speech, showing that do you have power like God's got power? Can you speak like God speaks? Absolutely not. Okay, John 12:38 is another reference you could put here for the arm of God, John 12:38. Then for the voice of God, we have this one reference that we see right here, Job 40:9. Job 40:9. And then to that you can add many of the references that where God speaks from heaven and so forth. Those could all be included there, I suppose. The hand of God, Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Well, here he mentions an ear too. The hand of God is not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, God's not weak. His arm reach is not so short that it can't reach to you. It's speaking the fact that God can move in your life, can touch you, can deliver you. His ear is not heavy that cannot hear. His ears are wide open. He can hear you very plainly. Mark 16:19 also could be included with the hand of God. Mark 16:19. Won't necessarily look that up right now. And then for the bosom of God, John 1:18. John 1:18. Which I'll read quickly here. Bosom of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, when he says the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father, he's not talking about a huge, giant creature up there, and then another smaller creature that's right close to his heart. Instead, he's talking about a position of favor. Now, in those times, there's one scripture that mentions the apostle, the disciple John, who, when they were all eating at a meal, reclined his head on Jesus' bosom, on his chest. When they would recline, they would lay down on their side when they ate, not like we do. And so each one would be laying next to each other, and the one that was closest to Jesus, that was the favored place. That's the place that John always looked for. He wanted to be as close to Jesus as he could. There was a special love relationship that was there. And that's what it's talking about. The bosom symbolizes that position of favor and that precious position. So what this is saying is not that that the Son is physically located in a certain spatial relationship to the Father, but he's talking about a conceptual thing of a position that he occupies of favor and the precious position that Jesus occupies more than anyone else in the presence of God. We'll talk about that some more later on. Now, if a person is going to insist that these references are all literal, I think it's Dake's Annotated Bible, which otherwise is quite good, that insists that God has physical bodies and that these are all literal references. Now, if he's going to insist that, he's got some other problems, because let me point you to one more reference, Psalms 91:4. If we're going to say that all these references to arms and legs, etc., arms and bosom, and this kind of thing, are all literal, and that God has a physical body in heaven, then let's see what else we have to admit. Psalms 91:4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Okay? So now we've got to add feathers and wings to God and to his body. So he's got arms and legs, now he's got feathers, now he's got huge wings. Now these are obviously figurative references. He's talking about how birds will protect their little ones with their wings, and they'll keep them under their wings to protect them. And that's what he's saying about God. Like a bird protects its children with its little ones with its wings, so God will protect us. Not that God literally has huge feathers up there and wings and all of this kind of thing. For one thing, wings don't do you any good in a vacuum either. You've got to have air in order for wings to enable you to fly in the first place. Psalm 61:4 also. I think this is referring to basically the same thing. Let's check. Psalm 61:4. Yeah, it says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. The covert of thy wings. Now, these are clearly figurative passages. For one thing, God tells you plainly that he's a spirit. We've already seen that. And then by the time we look at some of these other passages, we'll see that he's omnipresent, that he's infinite, all of these things. Could not be if he were a physical body located at some point in time and space, which he certainly is not. Now, that's not to say that God cannot express himself in a physical body. We'll see a little bit later on how that God manifested himself on the earth, spoke to Abraham in a human form, this kind of thing. That's no problem, but those forms were not permanent. That was not what God really was. God was expressing himself through those forms. God was dwelling in that form to speak to man at a certain point in time. And then when we get to who Jesus was, we'll see that all the fullness of God dwelt within him bodily, but that does not mean that God is a man. It means that God manifested himself in a man and dwelt within a man. There's quite a bit of difference between the two. Okay. That brings up our second point then, as far as the attributes of God are concerned, and that is that God is infinite. God is infinite. What does infinite mean? Well, finite means bounded, means that there's boundaries, that there's a certain limited size or dimension to something. Infinite means no boundaries. There are no boundaries. It's unbounded. There is no end to it. Something that's infinite cannot be measured. It cannot be quantified. It's something that is unbounded, completely unbounded. And that's what God is. The scripture says that he is infinite, that there are no boundaries to him, that you cannot, there's no way that you can get outside of God and look at him. There's no way that you can get to the right hand or the left hand or front or back or whatever, because he goes to infinity in all directions. Let's look at a few references. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Now, most of these references, almost of necessity, have to be figurative because there's no way to describe this in anything other than figurative terms. 1 Kings 8:27. And again, that's a concept that's hard for your mind to handle. I mean, we can deal mathematically with the symbol infinity, but to really, you know, think about that, there's no way you can put all of that in your mind at one time. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Now Solomon built a temple for God. Now he recognized when he built that temple that God was not going to move out of heaven and carry all his belongings with him and come down and move into this temple that he built. That was kind of the concept that the heathen had when they built temples, but that's certainly not the concept of the scriptures. Yes, God was going to express himself in this temple. This was the place where God was going to meet with his people, where he was going to communicate his understanding to his people, where he was going to show forth his power and so forth. But that is not the place where God was living and moving in, and that's all that he existed. That's the only place that he existed, was in that temple. God fills heaven and earth. He says, the heavens cannot contain thee, neither the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I builded. He was fully aware of the fact that God was not going to be contained just in that house. But that was going to be the place where God would express himself and show himself and communicate with man. That's the point. That was what the temple was for. So God definitely dwelt in the temple, but not just in the temple. He's dwelling everywhere. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And the term heaven is used in various ways in the Old Testament and in the New. The term heaven, in fact, the Hebrews had a concept of three heavens. The first heaven was the atmosphere, where the clouds are, where the birds fly, and so forth. That was the first heaven. The second heaven was the universe itself, the stars, the planets, everything that you could see out in space with a telescope and so forth. That was the second heaven. And then the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, was the dwelling place of God that was above and beyond even this physical universe in a completely different realm. And that's what he's saying. The heaven cannot contain thee, probably a reference here to the whole universe, and then the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. It's just there's nothing that can contain God. You can't put him someplace and put a boundary around him. Nothing can contain him. He's infinite. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24 also. It's good for us to be aware of these things and remind ourselves of these things, because it's so easy sometimes to not want to bother God with our problems, you see. There's so many things we don't pray about because I think subconsciously we begin to wonder, well, I don't want to bother him with this. God can't be bothered with things. He doesn't have a certain schedule and it's all booked up and he just hasn't got time for you. He's not limited like that. We are limited, but he certainly is not. And his power is unlimited, infinite. Here it says in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, God says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So God fills heaven and earth. He fills all of time and space. And he's beyond it. And he says, can anybody hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Where are you going to hide from God? Where are you going to go? If you could get into a spaceship and travel at the speed of light or even faster than the speed of light and try to escape and get as far away as you can, you couldn't outrun God. I heard the testimony of Colonel James Irwin, who was one of the ones that went to the moon in the Apollo 15 mission, and who's a born-again Christian who's got a ministry now, sharing his testimony with many. He said that when they were on the moon, and he'd been a Christian most of his life, but he hadn't been walking really close with the Lord. And there was nothing like the experience of being on top of a Saturn V missile and being shot up to the moon that drew him close to God. He testified about the time that the engines ignited that he really got close to the Lord. But he said that while he was on the moon, the presence of the Lord was just so close, so precious to him right there. It doesn't matter where you are in the entire universe, God's presence is there. And there's no way you can go to hide from him. Like the Russian cosmonauts when they first orbited the Earth and got just a fraction of an inch comparatively off the surface of the Earth in their first orbit, and then they came back saying, we didn't see any God out there. And so that was proof to them that atheism was true. But such folly, God is not something you're going to be able to see at a certain point in space out there. The Scripture tells us he's infinite, fills heaven and earth. This was a problem to the early pagans too, because they could all see their gods, you know. They could take you to the temple and show you their God. But the Christians were preaching a God that you couldn't see. And so one of the accusations of the heathen was that Christians were atheists. They didn't believe in, you couldn't see their God because their God was infinite and this kind of thing. They couldn't understand that concept. It was hard to get into their mind. Man always wants to have things in terms of what he can see, feel, and touch and this kind of thing. So God fills heaven and earth. He's not something you can locate in one place. Then one other reference, Isaiah 66:1. These again are figurative. Isaiah 66 verse 1, but they're showing us important truth. Very last chapter of the book of Isaiah and verse 1. Isaiah 66 verse 1. It says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? So God says, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now this is obviously figurative. He's talking about the entire heaven here, the entire universe. That's his throne. That's where he sits. So don't think of God having a little throne of a certain size up in heaven, where he's sitting down there and just resting and waiting for us to get in shape and this kind of thing. Because these are figurative references. A throne is where a king rules and reigns. God says the heaven is his throne. He has dominion and rule over all things. He is infinite. He is not bounded. And the earth is his footstool. Now, you shouldn't construe that as meaning that God has huge long legs that are sitting, you know, he's sitting up in heaven and his legs are resting on the earth. But he's talking about the fact that the earth is relatively insignificant in one respect. Now, it's very important in another respect, but he wants us to see where we stand with reference to the Almighty God and how foolish it is for us to charge him, to accuse him. He has complete dominion over us. He rules heaven and earth. And where is the house that we build unto him? Why should we think that man can build a place for God to live? He fills heaven and earth, and this is what he wants to make very clear to us. Verse 2 also, he says, for all those things hath mine hand made. God made all of that. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's the one that God's interested in, the one that's poor and contrite and humble. Not the one that is building a big place for God to live, but the one that's building a place in his heart for God to dwell. The one that's opening up his heart to God and is humbling himself to him. Okay, God's not impressed with anything that man does. You know, even our sanctuary over there, it's quite an impressive structure, but God's not impressed with anything that we do. God's impressed, you might say, after a figure of speech, when we will open up our hearts to him and when we'll humble ourselves before him and then let him live and dwell within us and rule in our hearts. So God is infinite, not bounded. There's no way that we can contain him. There's no place where he dwells. in such a way that he doesn't dwell somewhere else. He is omnipresent, and those are other attributes that we'll get to a little bit later on. Okay, the third point here is that God is invisible. God is invisible, meaning that we cannot see him. And by this I mean that we cannot see him as he truly is, because we'll see from the scriptures that God has indeed revealed himself to men. He has manifested himself in forms that were visible. But that does not mean that God himself was seen. God, as to his nature, as to his spirit nature, as to his omnipresence nature, is not seen with the eyes of men. He's living in a different realm or a different existence. That doesn't mean it's not real. It means that it's just not sensitive to our human eyes. Now let's look at a few references. 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Speaking of God, it says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." Okay, it says that he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So up to that time, no man has ever seen God nor can see him. It's impossible to see him with our physical eyes here. When we're changed and in that other environment in heaven, it'll be a different picture, different story. But now we cannot see with our physical eyes the nature of God. And that's not surprising, because there are lots of things that we know about now that we cannot see. Our eyes are sensitive to only a very narrow range of the electromagnetic spectrum. We can just see within a very, very narrow range, a very narrow band. If your eyes were even more sensitive within the electromagnetic spectrum, you could see things from a lot different perspective. If you could see into the infrared range, for example, you would be able to tell the temperature of something by looking at it. You would see it radiating heat and this kind of thing, and things that were very warm would appear to glow, and things that were very cool would be duller. And your perception would be quite a bit different than it is now. So our sight is very, very narrow indeed. It's certainly not a reliable index for everything that's real and sure and certain. And it doesn't surprise us then that a spirit being cannot be seen. After all, you are body, soul, and spirit, but all that can be seen of you is your body. I can't see your soul, I can't see your spirit, but I know it's there. The fact that you're speaking and communicating and thinking and so forth demonstrates that. But that cannot be seen with the physical eyes. Yet we can perceive it and sense it spiritually. So it is with God. We may not be able to see him with our physical eyes, but we can certainly perceive his existence and be aware of his existence and be more certain of his existence than we are of anything that we can see with our eyes. All right, a few other references. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of God being invisible. The world has this idea, if I see it, then I'll believe it. And if something can't be seen, then it's not really real. But that is so fallacious. No scientist would ever make a statement like that, or he wouldn't be a scientist. Scientists believe in all kinds of things that they cannot see with their eyes. We believe in electricity. You can't see electricity with your eyes. We believe in gravity. You can't see it with your eyes. We believe in subatomic particles, which we cannot see with our eyes. But we can see the effects of the collisions and the reactions and so forth from them. Now, Colossians 1:15, we read, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature," speaking of Christ. And we'll be coming back to this verse a little bit later on and analyzing it in quite a bit of detail. But for right now, I just want to point out this one fact. It says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible. God is invisible. Now, Christ was the image. Christ was visible, and he was a visible expression of the invisible God. But God in himself is invisible. Exodus 33:20 also, looking at the Old Testament, just to show you that this truth is the same, old and new. Exodus 33, verse 20. "And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So God says, you can't see my face. No man's going to see me and live. You wouldn't be able to take it. If God showed him his presence and his power to you, the power would be so overwhelming you wouldn't be able to handle it. You'd wither up and die. So God loves you too much to show you what he's like in the fullness. You're just not equipped to handle that right now. Even Moses, who was up on the Mount Sinai and was in the presence of God. He's telling this to Moses. Moses couldn't see him in his fullness. But Moses, who saw only a portion, came down from the mountain. His face was such was aglow with the power of God. And the people said, put a veil on your face. We can't stand to look at you. They couldn't even behold a little bit of the lesser glory of God. So God says, you can't behold this right now. You're not in shape yet. Someday we will be able to see him as he is, according to the epistle of John, 1 John. But right now we can't handle that. So no man shall see God's face and live. In fact, some people were afraid. Manoah and his wife, a little bit later on, which we'll discuss, who were the parents of Samson, had a visitation of the angel of the Lord, who was God manifested in a humanoid form for a time. And when they began to recognize that this was God that was appearing to them, they said, uh-oh, we're going to die because we've seen God. And they were afraid because they remember this passage. It says, no man shall see me and live. And so they were sure they were going to die. But they weren't going to die because they didn't really see God as he truly is. They saw God manifest himself to them, but they didn't see God in his fullness. That's what God's talking about. Okay. Now, John 5:37 is another passage here. John chapter 5, verse 37. With regard to God's being invisible. John 5:37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now he's talking to the Pharisees here especially, and he's talking more from a spiritual perspective. They were not aware of the real nature of God. They hadn't really heard his voice. They had not really understood the things of God. And they had not seen his shape, because God is not something you can see. He doesn't have a shape to see anyway. He's infinite, omnipresent. And he wants them to be fully aware of the fact that they may have thought they've seen things. They may have generated a certain concept about God that was reduced to man's level, but it wasn't the right concept. And you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And then in John 1:18 also, which is close, John 1:18, which is another verse we'll be dealing with some more in detail later, but he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father yet declared him. So no man has seen God at any time. No one ever saw him at any time. And that does not contradict other passages where men have claimed to see God, and the Scripture even says that they'd seen him. But those were all manifestations of God. Those were not God as he truly is, and that's why he's making this statement. No man has seen God at any time. Question? Yeah. Well, we'll get to that a little bit later, but God was dwelling in Christ in all of his fullness, and as a man, Jesus had eyes and ears and so forth like we did, so he wouldn't see anything physical any more than what we would. Right now, as Christ is ascended into heaven and glorified, then he's seeing God as we will later. So it kind of depends on what point in time you're talking about. On the earth, there's no evidence that he saw God in a physical way any more than we do, but there's a perception there of the will of God and the heart of God and the call of God and what God had called him to and so forth that he had that, you know, we want to have and we're seeking to have. But we'll get into the details of that a little bit later on. But as far as physical eyes are concerned, no. He was fully man, just as you and I are. And all the fullness of deity was dwelling within him. Just as when you claim in the name of Jesus somebody to be healed and God touches them, you don't see a physical, you know, entity come in and do that, but you see the results of it and you see the power of it and so forth. Okay, but we'll try to clarify that some more as we develop some other things. Now, fourthly, God is eternal. God is eternal. This is another attribute of his nature. He's eternal. By eternal, I mean more than just existing forever, because in a sense we're going to be eternal too. We'll live forever, but we have not always existed. The difference is that God has always existed. Not only will he forever exist, but he always has. He's never had a beginning. He is not bound by time. This is a concept that's very difficult for our minds to handle also. When you're dealing with time, we really have a problem, because we're so bound by time. 1 minute follows another. 1 second follows another. Our lives are regulated by the clock, by the schedule.
And we all had a beginning, and we can't remember anything before the beginning of our lives. And time is progressing onward. We cannot even conceive of what it would have been like never to have had a beginning. We've always got to put a beginning to something. When did it start? When did it begin? Where did it come from? Those are the questions we always ask. But those questions cannot be asked of God. You can't ask the question, where did he come from? He didn't come from anything. He always was. He has always been. And that boggles the mind of man. One of the problems is that time is a created thing. Time itself is a created thing. Time began with Genesis. There wasn't time before that, and there will not be time later. We won't be bound by that realm of time. And we can't even figure out what that's going to be like. You know, what's it going to be like not to be bound by time? God isn't bound by time. He sees the end from the beginning, the scripture says. He sees all the events going on at the same time, in a sense. He deals with us who are bound by time, but he can tell us about the future, not because he's making a good guess as to what might happen, but because he sees it happening. He sees it happening, just as it's happening. And it's a little bit difficult for our minds to handle, but see, after all, we're stuck either way, because either something always was, or something came from nothing, and neither one of those concepts we can handle. You see, either God always was or he came from something else. And if he came from something else, then you have the question, what did that come from? And ultimately you have to say something came from nothing, which you can't handle. There's nothing and then all of a sudden there's something. How do you figure that out, you see? Your mind just does not compute in that area, you see. It just kind of checks out of the picture and there's nothing you can do. This is why the evolutionists, the position is such a ridiculous position, because they feel like if they can push things back a few million years or a billion years, that they solve the problem, but they still have the problem. Let's grant them for the moment that all life evolved from inorganic matter, and that the composition of gases in the primeval earth was as they claim and so forth, and the spark of life came and went. From this primordial soup, everything evolved and so forth. Well, you still have a problem. Where did all the particles come from? Where did all the material come from which that was made? Well, they'll give you theories about how that the heavier elements built themselves up over a period of time from the lighter elements through process of molecular buildup and this kind of thing, and atomic buildup. It's a process that's completely unknown, but despite that, this is how they claim it came about. Right now we see all the heavy atoms breaking down into simpler ones. We don't see the simpler ones building up into more complex ones. But aside from that minor problem, they claim that this is how things came about. Well, now we've got, what about all these hydrogen particles? What about all these protons that built up everything? Where'd they come from? Well, some of them theorize that there was a great big bang and that there was a huge gigantic proton of material, one gigantic solid mass that exploded. And it exploded in a very interesting way, such that all the pieces were identical. You know, if you blow up a building or something and you had every piece absolutely identical, that would be quite remarkable if it was just a chance explosion. But this is the kind of explosion that apparently occurred. James Clerk Maxwell, who's a famous physicist who was responsible for what are called Maxwell's equations, which, if you know anything about electronics and electrodynamic theory, electromagnetic theory, you're familiar with, he was a Christian, Bible-believing Christian, and he said in one treatise that he wrote, isn't it amazing that all of the subatomic particles are identical to every other one? Every proton is just exactly like every other proton. Same mass, same spin, same charge, everything exactly alike. It certainly sounds like a manufacturing process to me, he said. It's inconceivable that by chance all these particles would be identical. But this is what we're taught. Well, then the question comes, where did this giant proton come from? That exploded. Where did it come from? Was it there all the time? If it was there all the time, then why at a certain point in time did it suddenly decide to explode? You see, you have serious problems. And eventually you get to a point where you either have to say something always was, or something came just out of nothing. And then the question is, what is nothing? Is it just black space? But space is something. You see, space is a dimensional realm in which you can move and travel and this kind of thing. So you still have some real problems. Space and time themselves, where did they come from? Man's mind is boggled when it comes to those things. The problem is that our minds have not been made to thoroughly investigate all of those kinds of things yet. someday we'll have answers to questions that we can't answer now. I'm looking forward to that. I've got a lot of questions I want to ask the Lord as soon as I get there. I wonder sometimes, though, whether we'll even care about these things when we get there. Now, let's look at some scriptures with regard to this. God is eternal. God is eternal. First of all, Genesis 1:1 is a good place to start. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this beginning is the beginning of the heaven and the earth, not the beginning of God. God already was. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God was there. So, before the beginning, there was God. And the beginning is just that. It's the beginning of time and space and creation itself. But God already was. He was the first cause. He was already there. He had no beginning. And there's no origin for God. He always has been. And it's difficult for your mind to handle, but there's no other alternative. Somewhere along the line, you're going to have either something always there or something coming from nothing. Okay, Deuteronomy 32:40. Just a few other references with regard to God's eternal nature. Deuteronomy 32:40. This deals more with the other end of the spectrum here, how that God will always exist. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. I live forever." God lives forever. He will always live. He will always exist. He doesn't get old. He's not growing old. He's not marking each birthday and this kind of thing because he had no birthday. He had no beginning. He had no origin. And he will exist forever. Notice again the figurative speech. He says, "I lift up my hand to heaven." Well, supposedly he's in heaven. How's he lifting up his hand to heaven, and where's his hand, and this kind of thing. These are figurative passages. Lifting up the hand was an oath. He was making an oath. He was declaring an oath that I live forever. He was declaring an oath to his people, promising his people that this was truth. Deuteronomy 33:27, just in the next chapter here. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." So he says, the eternal God is thy refuge. The eternal God. The one who does not change. The one who has always been and always will be. That's the most safe refuge that you could ever have. Security is in him. When you're in him, that is really security. That is eternal. And will never fade away. Never pass away. Never change. Never fail you. He says, underneath are the everlasting arms. You're resting in his arms, you'll never have anything to fear, to worry about. Romans 1, verse 20 is another reference in this regard. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. A few more minutes here. Romans 1:20. Paul here in Romans 1 has been talking about the Gentiles and how they got to be where they are, how they got to be in the darkness that they're in. He lets us know very plainly that man who had the knowledge of God rejected the light, rejected the truth, and that's why he's in the darkness that he's in. And he says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now he's claiming here that no man has an excuse for rejecting God. Even if he's in darkest Africa someplace and has never heard the gospel, or in the middle of China someplace and has never heard the truth, he has no excuse, because the creation itself is a testimony to the existence of God. It is a testimony that reaches every person on the face of the earth, wherever they might be. And so none has a justifiable excuse for not acknowledging the truth of God. And if they'll acknowledge the truth that they do have, God has ways of getting more truth to them. Now he says here that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, the invisible things, the things that we cannot see, namely, he mentions here specifically his eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and his very essence, his God essence, the fact that he is the creator of all things, that is understood by the things that are made. He's telling us here that the creation testifies to a creator. That which is made demonstrates and proves to us the existence of someone who created it. And Your mind will tell you this. This is just a normal and logical conclusion from the things that are made. If you find a finely refined piece of machinery, you infer that from that, that something created it, that something existed that created that. It's not a mysterious thing. It doesn't take any brain power to figure that out, although some of the most noted philosophers in this world have not been able to figure that out yet. The great Isaac Newton, one of the perhaps the most significant man in the realm of physics that ever lived, who invented calculus and discovered the laws of gravitation and so forth, he also believed the Word of God and wrote commentaries in the Book of Revelation, a lot of other things as well. On one instance that's recorded in a scientific journal, on one instance he had someone for him make for him a scale model or a small model of the solar system with all the planets on little cogs and wheels and gears and things, where we would turn this crank and the planets would rotate around the sun and so forth. Quite a nice intricate little model that he had made. And one day an infidel friend of his came over, and Isaac was showing him this fantastic little device that was made, and the infidel said, this is really great, who made it? Because he wanted to find out who made it so he could have him make one for himself. And Isaac Newton just told him, nobody made it. Nobody. And the infidel just pressed him some more and said, obviously somebody made this. And don't be fooling around me. I want to find out who made it. Isaac said, nobody made it. Just fell together in space. Just, you know, happened to fall together and by chance. And he was illustrating his point. You see, this infidel insisted that the universe, the real solar system, of which this was only a crude copy, came together by chance. And yet he could not believe that this little copy of it, this crude little model of it, came about by chance. He got his point across real clearly. So men will believe all kinds of... You can't convince... You get some liberal out here and try to tell them that your watch just fell together from in space. They'll think you're a fool. But out of the other corner of their mouth, they'll insist that this whole universe and your human body, infinitely more intricate than this watch on your wrist, came about by chance, just random chance over a long period of time. Just say one point here. They always say that given enough time, anything can happen. But when you look at the laws of physics, the more time you have, the more certain is the conclusion of decay and destruction without a creator, without an intelligence. The second law of thermodynamics guarantees that the more time that you spend, the more time you leave your house alone for 20 years, and it's not going to be in as good shape as it is today. And the longer you leave it, the more certain is the conclusion that it's going to fall into decay and disorder. Okay, I won't say any more about that, or I'll get right into evolution refutation, and I want to do that right now. 1 Timothy 1:17 is another reference. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Out of time here, I'll just read this one passage. It says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's the King eternal, the eternal King, outside the realm of time, above and beyond time, the one who created time itself. Okay, we'll look at one more verse on that tomorrow and then move into some other attributes of God.